Good evening. Well, let's try that one more time. I'm not sure it's that good. Good evening. Hey, that's much better. That's much better. Glad that you're here tonight. I appreciate you being here. I know there's a lot of things you could be doing on a Monday evening. You might have a favorite television program on. You might have a sports broadcast that you'd like to follow. You might even have a good book to read or some yard work to do. The weather's been so beautiful. But you're here tonight. I know you didn't come here just to hear me. You come because you have an interest in the Word of God. And that means a lot to me. I appreciate that. And I'm glad that you're here. And I hope the things we've got to say will be encouraging and edifying to you. I want to follow up a little bit on yesterday's study. I want to go a little bit further with it along the same lines. If you're looking at the sheet, you're looking at all I need are the basics. That's the attitude that some people have. I got baptized, I'm going to heaven. I go to church, I'm going to heaven. Just tell me the basics. Give me the minimum daily requirement, in other words. Give me the littlest I have to give, the littlest I have to be present, the littlest I have to study, and I'll go with that, and I'll go to heaven and be confident in that. We kind of defeated that, I hope. He defeated that attitude a little bit yesterday, and I want to go a little bit further into it as we talk about the need for holiness. The need for holiness. We began yesterday in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, where the writer of Hebrews said, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." We talked about that to some extent, that the holiness is necessary, the holiness of God is necessary if we're going to go to heaven, if we're going to see God, and if we don't have that, then there's no hope really of making that leap and of making it to heaven in the way that we want to be. Sometimes this holiness is misunderstood. It's an easy subject to read past. It's an easy subject to think we know the meaning of. We take it for granted that if we have the forgiveness of our sins, if we're baptized, or we ask God to forgive us, then that's the same as being holy. And we suggested yesterday that that's not the same as being holy. That holiness can be defined as consecration, purification. It is an attitude. Forgiveness is something which takes place in the mind of God. He's the one that determines that. Jesus is the one. The Holy Spirit is the one. God is the one that determines whether we are forgiven or not. It takes place in their mind. We don't have the right or the authority to stand up and demand forgiveness. It is a grace that we receive and a blessing we receive. Holiness, however, is not just something in the mind of God. It has to do with something that goes on in our mind, and that's why it's linked to consecration. It's why it's linked to purification. It's linked to dedication. It's linked to commitment. In Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, we talked about the fact that Christ had a plan for the church to be presented to Him in all its splendor, holy and without blemish. That's God's plan. We can't be spots on that bride of Christ. We can't be blemishes on that bride of Christ. We have to pursue, as we pointed out already, holiness, without which it is impossible to see God. It's important for us to understand that if we're going to go to heaven at all as part of the church, we're going to have to go there spotless, without blemish, with a holy attitude. That was Christ's plan. We also talked about God's purpose from the very beginning. Before He created the foundations of the world, He determined that in Him, in Jesus Christ, there was going to be a group of chosen ones, elect, called to be holy. Before God created the world, He determined that there was going to be in this creation a holy group of people. You want to be in that group. I want to be in that group. And we have to set our minds and our hearts on getting there in that way. We talked yesterday about the story of deliverance. I called it the Great Escape. The escape from Egyptian bondage. The escape from those difficulties that the children of Israel were undergoing. The torments, the problems, the problems and difficulties that they have for such a long time. So that they ended up crying out to God for relief. Although, as we're going to point out tonight, we hinted at last night, they were not in a situation where they really deserved to be called out to God. They were individuals who were not a godly people as they left Egypt, and we're going to see that this evening. We talked about how they escaped from Egypt, how they crossed the Red Sea, a tremendous miracle that was even being referred to by biblical writers 950 years after the fact. And we talked about how God brought them through the wilderness. He fed them, He watered them, and He gave them a law. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where He gave them the book of Leviticus as a sermon. We're going to get a little bit more into Leviticus. We're going to touch that a little more this evening. We looked at the thought, and tonight we want to consider Ezekiel chapter 20 and verses 7 and 8 as we begin this study, where God said to them in Babylonian captivity through the prophet, He reminded them. You don't read about this in Exodus, but in Ezekiel we said that God said to them, "Cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." But they rebelled, God said, against me, and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things that their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Now think about that last part for just a moment. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on. Those things that they kept looking back to, perhaps, are what is under discussion here. The leeks and the onions and the vegetables that they had in Egypt, things that were caused to be detestable because they should have been left behind. Nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. An important fact of that remains for us to understand and consider in our heads as we go into this study. When we talked about crossing the Red Sea yesterday, it's good to keep in mind that they had not left their idols behind in Egypt. They were idolaters in Egypt. They followed after Egyptian gods. And when they crossed the Red Sea and over on dry land and looked up at those walls of water on both sides, I think it's interesting to imagine them as carrying an Egyptian idol in each hand as they worked under the blessing and power of God. As He brought them through the wilderness and gave them food, as He gave them water, as they appeared at Mount Sinai where the mountain shook with the smoke and the fire and the presence and the glory of God, it's important to remember that while the people said, "We can't stand this, you go talk to him, Moses. We can't stand this, the presence of God," they had back in their tents their Egyptian idols. They hadn't given them up. These are the people that we're talking about that God brings to Mount Sinai. And so it's natural for us to stop and ask, what's God going to do with these people? As he brings them to Mount Sinai, the first thing that he must do is teach them how to come into his presence. The first thing that he has to do is teach them how to be holy. We mentioned Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where God said, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel, God told Moses. Notice, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That was the intention of God. I think sometimes we make a mistake when we go back to the Old Testament, when we go back to the Old Law, and I've heard Christians make this mistake, and it's something that we need to be concerned about. Some have the idea that the Old Law was a physical law. The New Law is a spiritual law. The Old Law was all about physical things, and that's where they went wrong. The New Law is a law of grace and truth, and it's a law of spiritual things. And when we think that way, we're missing the point. The Old Law might have been a law of physical things, but that's not what God intended. You remember Jesus said, in answer to the lawyer's questions, the two greatest commandments was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't make that up. He quoted that from Deuteronomy. That was part of the Old Law. God intended them to love him with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's not something that just belongs to the New Covenant. He intended the Old Testament people to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Unfortunately, they failed in doing so, and so they were not able to be the kind of people God intended them to be. Their failure was they did not obey his word and that they did not keep his covenant. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 then speaks directly to you and me, where Paul said, "These things happened to them." And by the way, if you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 10, he's talking about the people standing there at Mount Sinai. He's specifically talking about the fact that these things happened to them as an example, but they were written for our instruction. They were written down for me and you. Another mistake sometimes Christians make is wondering, why do we study the Old Testament? We're supposed to be New Testament Christians. The Old Testament was written down for our instruction, and specifically Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. Specifically, this situation of Israel being brought out of Egyptian bondage and standing there beneath a smoking, fire-filled mountain in fear of a mighty God, these things were written down for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages have come. The first thing God did when he brought them out was to try and present to them his holiness. He did that by having them build the tabernacle, first thing. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34, he said, this is the place where God showed his glory. When the smoke of God's glory filled the tabernacle, nobody could go in. That's how glorious God was. He made his presence known with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And he didn't just make it when he led them out across the sea and led them 3 months to Mount Sinai. While he was with them 40 years in the wilderness, there was a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. That's the reminder that God had for them. His presence and his glory led them and was with them all the time. I think it's interesting that, depending on how you read it, God spent one or two chapters talking about the creation of the physical universe. Everything we know was done in one or two chapters. Depending on how you read it, God spent 5 to 10 chapters talking about building the tabernacle. That's how important it was. That's how the details were so important to us. He chose that as the place he was going to put his glory. And he just didn't put it there so people could look at it and stare at it. If you read in the book of Leviticus, you will find what I have found in the book of Numbers. You will find what I have found in Numbers 2 and chapter 3 also. And that is that he appointed a whole tribe, the Levites. The tribe of Levi was appointed to be the guardians of the tabernacle. Now the camp of Israel, we talked about that yesterday, when you take 2 million people, not living in apartment buildings stacked on top of one another, but living in ranch-style tents, spread out with flocks and herds of goats and flocks of sheep and herds of cattle, you're probably talking about something that covered very close to the size of the city of Indianapolis. You're talking about 20 or 30 miles, maybe 50 miles from one side of the camp to the other. That's a great distance. We talked about how the water must have come out from Mount Horeb to feed that group. But that camp was not laid out haphazardly. It was laid out in sections. And every tribe knew which area was theirs based on where the tabernacle was. There was a north, south, east, and west side. And every tribe had its place. And do you know what tribe was based at the tabernacle? The Levites. Absolutely. Levi had 3 sons, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. And one of those tribes, one of those sons and their children lived on one side. And one of those tribes and their children lived on the other side. And one of those tribes and their children lived on the third side. And on the fourth side, Moses and Aaron's sons lived so that they might guard. The fourth side was the east side. It was the front of the tabernacle. It was always the front. And on the east side of the tabernacle, Moses and Aaron's sons lived so that they might guard the tabernacle. They guarded the glory of God so that no one was allowed to come up and enter in and be close to it who didn't have any business there. In Numbers chapter 3 and verse 38, it says, those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of meeting towards the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. Protect them from what? Well, he says, and any outsider who comes near was to be put to death. That was the Levites' job. The Levites' job was not just to haul off bones and flesh from sacrifices, clean off the altars and clean up after the priests and clean up the blood that was shed. Part of the job of the Levites was to be security for the tabernacle. And you didn't come up to the tabernacle if you didn't have any business there. Can you imagine some Jewish boys slipping out of homeschool one day, not going down to Sister Rachel's tent where they were supposed to be studying their mathematics and their Hebrew, but instead deciding, getting together with one another and saying, hey, you see that cloud, of that pillar of cloud down there at the other end of the camp? Let's go down and look at it. That thing's always there, and it's shining. It shines at night. Let's go down and look at it. Let's go examine it. Maybe we'll get close enough to the tabernacle, we can come up on one of the sides and sneak a peek underneath the veil. Sneak a peek, just pick up the fence and look under there and see what the tabernacle really looks like. And then you can see them sneaking their way through the Levites, through the Levitical tents and the Levitical encampment, till they come up on the front of the camp or even on the sides of the camp. And lo and behold, they run up on some Levite guards who are there to put to death anybody who's got no business being around the tabernacle. You know, those boys peeking out from behind the tent closest to the tabernacle would say, I'm not sure this is a good idea. I'm not sure this is a good idea at all. Maybe we shouldn't be here. Especially since we find out that the Levites retired from their job when they were 50 years old. When they were 50 years old, they retired from their job at working at the tabernacle. But they did not retire from their job at security. They continued to guard. Can you imagine coming along on a bunch of 60-year-old grumpy Levitical men standing there with swords and knives and spears guarding the camp? Those boys would peek out and say, I'm not sure we want to mess with those fellas. That's not the place we want to be. Let's go back to school today, would be the attitude. You see, their job was to stop any outsider who came near, and he was to put them to death. Why did they act so seriously? Why were they so concerned? And the reason they were so concerned was because this was the glory of God. We start in the same way, I think. We start with deliverance from bondage, just like the Israelites did. We start with coming out of sin. But there's parts of sin we don't want to come out of. Now, don't argue with me. You know it's true. If sin wasn't enjoyable, we wouldn't do it. If it wasn't tempting, if it wasn't pleasurable, we wouldn't get caught up in it. And it's always hard to leave behind what's tempting and pleasurable and fun and seems so enjoyable to us. It's hard to leave those things behind. Unless we get within our hearts and minds a higher and nobler goal, we're not going to leave it. And that's why most of the world is not interested in leaving those things which are good and pleasurable and enjoyable and fun. But we end up, if we have the right heart, leaving those things. But sometimes I fear we leave it like the Israelites. We leave it like the Israelites saw the power and the knowledge of God when they saw those waves roll back like walls and they crossed down to the Red Sea on dry land, and they were just in awe as they went through the water with an idol from Egypt in each hand. They were just in awe of God. And I think sometimes maybe we fall prey to the same thing. We come out of our bondage, we come out of our sin, we get washed clean of those things that are in the world. We come out recognizing Jesus as Lord. He's our Savior, He's our Redeemer, He's our leader, He's our guide. We want to hand our life over to Him, but in our other hand, we've got our Egyptian idols. And it may be worldliness, it may be materialism, it may be selfishness, it may be a lack of self-control, it may be immorality, whatever it is. God has forgiven us, but we've got to drop that idol. We've got to throw that thing down that we bring out of bondage with us if we're going to be allowed to approach God's throne. And I'll tell you another thing I believe. I believe that when we do that, when we approach the throne of God and see His glory, things change. Things change like our worship becomes an act of thanksgiving. It's not a burden anymore. It's not, do we have to go to church tonight? It's a gospel meeting. Oh man, there goes Monday night, Tuesday night, as well as Wednesday night. Do we have to go to church? When you see the glory of God, that attitude becomes an attitude of thanksgiving. No, you don't have to go to church. You get to go. You get to go. Oh, but Mac Murray's speaking. We've heard him before. Well, listen closer then, because he'll say something from God's Word, and you're going to need to know that. You don't have to pay attention to the other stuff, but if he says it from God's Word, you need to know that. Our singing becomes a song of praise, becomes a song of thanksgiving and praise to God, whereas we're saying thank you for taking our idols away from us. Thank you for freeing us from bondage. Our Lord's Supper becomes more than just something we do. It becomes something that we get to take part in. The Levites guarded the holiness to God. They guarded it with the cost of life to some people. And we need to recognize how important that is. I worked with the congregation for a while, and it wasn't anything I did or said. They were doing it before I got there. But during their worship service, you know, I've noticed in some churches, worship service gets kind of traffic full. People are coming up and going out. People are getting up and going out for a drink of water. People are going out to sometimes stand around in the foyer and chat. Sometimes ladies sit in the nursery and they're just talking. Screens are up there so you can participate in the worship and feel like you're part. But we're talking about what's going on tomorrow and Tuesday and Thursday, and all kinds of things are going on. We are casual with the glory of God. When we enter into the presence of God, we wander in during the Lord's Supper. And I'm not throwing this out at anybody because I have been there. The Lord's Supper, we're talking about the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and we're thinking about what's for lunch. We begin to pray and we open up our hearts to an almighty God, and instead of our hearts being focused on what we're doing and who we're talking to, we're thinking about what's going to happen today. Where am I going to be tomorrow? How's my finances going? How's my argument with my guy at work or my gal at work or my wife or my husband? Or how are the children doing? Our mind's on everything else except what we're doing. In this congregation that I was working at, I noticed that one of the things that I admired them for is you didn't come in and out of their worship. That was the job of their deacons. Their deacons took care of this, and it was made to know that when you became a deacon, you were going to take a turn. They would stand right back there in front of the door with their heads in front of the windows that were in front of the door, so you knew they were there. Nobody's going to come shoving through. And when the prayers were being said, or the Bible was being read, or the songs were being sung, you didn't come through those doors. They would politely tell you, wait just a moment. Wait until the break between acts of worship. Wait till the song is over. Wait till the prayer is done. Wait till the scriptures are finished being read. We get casual with the Lord's Supper. We get casual with our prayers. We get casual with our singing. We even get casual whether we're going to show up or not. We will never be late for work. We will never be late for school. But we will always be late for worship. What's with that? Why is that? We become casual with God's glory. Maybe we need a couple of Levites. Maybe deacons aren't enough to do the job. We need some guys with some spears and swords standing at the door. Maybe that would get our attention. In Luke chapter 5, Peter is chosen by Jesus to push out from the shore in his boat so that Jesus can address the crowd. And as he finishes speaking, he turns to Peter and says, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And you can see Peter, at least I can see him, he almost shakes his head. He almost sighs. Because Peter's the fisherman. This guy is a teacher. Peter says, "Lord, we have fished all night and caught nothing. I'm tired. Not only have I fished all night, but I just finished listening to you teach for who knows how long. You know, I don't think Jesus was limited to a 20-minute lesson. I don't think anybody complained when he went overtime. Peter's tired. Lord, we have fished all night and we have caught nothing. But it's your word. We'll do it. We'll do it." And he put out into the deep and he let down his net for a catch. And suddenly they had so many fish they couldn't get them into the boat. The boat was sinking. They had to call another boat. Two boatloads of fish where there were no fish all night. Now, a fisherman knows better than that. Peter knew better than that. And he immediately turns to Jesus and says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." What made the difference? Did Peter not know already he was a sinful man? This is the guy that cursed and swore he never knew the Lord. He was used to profane language. He was a hard-working man. He was a man of the outdoors. He was no doubt a strong man and an opinionated man and a bold man. He already knew. He, like many of us, he would have said, "Sure, I'm a sinner. I got my faults." Usually when we say, "I've got my faults," that means don't point them out. "I got my faults. I know I'm only human. I'm only human." It's an excuse. Peter knew he was a sinner already. So what brought about this great statement of his? "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." I'll tell you what did it. Now he knew he was in the presence of God. Now he knew the glory of Jesus Christ was nearby to him. Just like the Israelites knew it when God was in the camp and that pillar of cloud was shining brightly. When we see God's holiness, things change. When we see God's holiness, our worship changes. It becomes not a burden that we do, it becomes a pleasure that we get to do. It becomes not something that we do for God so that he will pay us back by softening his heart. Because after all, God, look at my attendance record. Look at how often I come to church. I'm there every time the doors open, so certainly you're going to forgive me. Our attendance becomes something that becomes appreciation, gratitude for God and what he's done for us. The goal of holiness is not forgiveness. It's consecration. Simply and plainly, that's what it is. Again, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, we read, "Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words, God said to Moses, that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Where Peter speaks to Christians dispersed about. And he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." Does it ring a bell? Have we heard that before? To Christians, "I want you to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What kind of sacrifices do we offer that can be spiritual sacrifices? I'll tell you what it is. It's the fruit of lips that give praise to his name. That's a sacrifice to God that he's listening for. Not the noise from the lips, but the music from the heart is what he's listening for when we sing. He's looking into the collection plate, not to see the amount that you give, but to see the amount that you give up for his cause and his kingdom. He's looking into the heart to see not that we're what we're praying for, but how we're praying and with what submission and wonderment and appreciation we approach the throne of grace. He wants us to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what a holy priesthood does. My question is that what we do? And my answer comes back from me, no, not all the time. Not all the time. And I'm ashamed to say that. But I need to be ashamed to say that. Because without holiness, I will not see God. "You are a chosen race," he says in verse 9, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him." We're not just a holy nation. We're not just to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We have a mission that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're so busy trying to convert people to church and get people to come to church that we forget about our mission is to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. We need to bring people to Christ. We need to explain to them why they must be saved, not just how, not just the mechanics. We went through a phase, I'm going to call it that, where I worship, where 1 year we had four people that approached us to be baptized. People would come into the congregation, people would come in the door, people would know us and ask questions. And they would ask to be baptized. And we would ask them questions that we thought would delve into whether they were really making a commitment or not. And of course, the phrase is, they were telling us all the right things, giving us all the right answers. But by and by, all four of them, one after the other, once they got out of the water, they were hardly dry from the baptistry. And we never saw them again. Never attended a single worship service. Were baptized and never came back. We began putting our hands in our pockets, going, "What in the world's going on?" And obviously, somebody's getting the idea that if you get baptized, then the gates to heaven become greased. You've gone through the mechanics somehow, and so by this work of getting into water, you have deserved what God has to offer you eternally. And I'm here to suggest to you that's not right. We are baptized because we can be forgiven of our sins. And we have a mission then to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ, to tell other people what Jesus has done and can do for us and for them. Not just to get them in the water and get them to come to church on Sunday mornings. There's a brother, he's not a Christian. He's not a New Testament Christian. I say he's a brother because he's a believer. And we talk frequently at the gym where I go and exercise. I used to work out. Now I just exercise. But we talk from time to time. And he was telling me that he was visiting a congregation. And once a month they have a testimony night. My ears perked up. All the flags in the back of my head stood up straight. You know, those testimonies. That's when people forget about God and just talk about their own personal feelings. And he was talking about it. And as he talked about it, and I began to listen to it, I began to think, you know, I'm not sure that's a bad idea. I'm not sure it's a bad idea at all to talk about testimony, to stop every once in a while and not just talk about, here's what the Bible says Jesus can do, but I'll go over here sometime and talk about, here's what Jesus has done for me and for you. Spend a whole hour testimony. He says there wasn't a dry eye in the house when people got through telling their story about what Jesus had done in their life. And isn't that really what it's all about? He's doing things in our lives. He's changing our lives. He's strengthening us. He's building us. I think maybe we need a more and more, once in a while, a testimony. For someone not just to recite the mechanics of how to go about these works and be saved, but here's a result. Here how I've changed. Hear about the young man who grew up in the Miami streets, who's now preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and raising two little girls to be servants of God, when once he sold drugs and roughhoused with gangs. To hear about the fellow who got off his motorcycle and quit thinking about suicide and now waits on the Lord's table and bows his head humbly. To hear how Jesus has changed lives and brought people to where they need to be. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What's your view of Old Testament teaching? Do you say some of the things like I say once in a while? Boy, I'm glad that's not me. I'm glad I don't have to go through all that. All those sacrifices, all that blood, all that stench. Do you know what the smell must have been at the tabernacle and at the temple? Animals are like humans, and when they die, they usually let loose of bowel and bladder. And it's a stinking place. A butcher yard is a stinking place. I used to live in Sioux City, and the stockyards were right next to the interstate. You drive up I-70, I forget what I it is. Both my children were born there. I only lived there for 5 years. You drive up the interstate nonetheless, and you drive past the stockyards, it'll take the taste right out of your gum. It's a stinking place to be. Butcher place, stockyards. And to think about this, to think about the idea that the Old Testament is built on that type of situation. You got to say, well, I'm glad that wasn't us. Is that how you feel? What's your favorite book in the Bible? James, that talks about dealing with day-to-day difficulties of the individual. Corinthians, that deals with all the problems that congregations have to face. Galatians, that have to talk about false teachers. Psalms, that lifts us up so beautifully with song and in prayer. Proverbs, that shares the wisdom. Let me ask you to do this. Reach into your pocket and pull out an invisible card, just a little invisible index card, and then reach behind your ear and get that invisible golf pencil and pull it out. Now, everybody hold up your invisible card. Yeah, I don't see a one, so you must have them. Get that card and get that pencil and write down on that book in your own mind. Don't give me any signs, don't give me any hints, but write down on that card your favorite book in the Bible. You got it? You know what it is? Who put Leviticus? No, we don't think about Leviticus. Leviticus is not the one we think of, but Leviticus is where God went. When he brought Israel through the sea, when he brought Israel through the wilderness, when he brought Israel and watered them and fed them and was going to teach them how to approach his throne, how to approach God's glory, the first sermon he gave that he told Moses to give was the book of Leviticus. That's what he told him to give. Leviticus has an unfortunate title. Leviticus means of or pertaining to the Levites. And that's not the title that this book should have. In the first chapter, in the first verse, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering," and he goes on and talks about the burnt offering, Speak to the people of Israel and tell them this. When he finishes his sermon, the very last chapter of the book, in chapter 27 and verse 34, he says, these are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Leviticus is not a book for the Levites. Leviticus is a sermon to the people who brought their Egyptian idols out of captivity with them and drop them there on dry ground in the midst of the sea, and refused to drop them when they were eating manna or drinking water that God had given them, who refused to drop their idols when they faced that mountain and they trembled and said, Moses, you go talk to them. When they refused to give up their idolatry from Egypt, it is Leviticus that God said, here's how to tell these people to be holy. Here's how to tell them to present themselves and to be what they should be. And then 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 speaks to us. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. I need to learn how to be holy. The book of Leviticus helps me to do that. A better title for Leviticus would be holiness. 95 times in the book, the word holiness is used. It's a better title than Leviticus, because this is not for the Levites, it's for the people. And Paul said it was recorded for me. Consider a breakdown of the book of Leviticus real quick. We're not going to study Leviticus tonight. I am going to hit it tomorrow night. But we're not going to study it tonight. But consider, if you will, chapter 1 through 5 in the book of Leviticus as a sermon that Moses preached directly from God. Chapters 1 through 5 talks about the need of sacrifice. Chapters 8 through 10 talks about the need for intercession. Chapters 11 through 15 talks about how to deal with impurity. Chapter 16 talks about atonement. Chapter 17 through 27 talks about how to live as a priest and a holy nation before God. Is that not exactly what we need to know? I'm not saying we need to live like Israelites and follow these instructions to the letter, but there are principles that we need to understand, and it's recorded for us so that we might learn how to be holy and stop this casual attitude towards God of thinking we're going to wander in before the throne of God and He's going to welcome us in any way we like, doing anything we want, teaching anything we feel. We need to get past that attitude of casualness with God and develop an attitude of holiness. Consider, if you will, the story of Genesis, of Adam and Eve in the garden. What comes to your mind? That they kept the garden? That they could eat of anything in the garden except one tree? And one tree is the one Eve focused on. That's the one she couldn't have. That's the one she went to. Are these the things that affect your mind? Or is it the fact that God came walking with them in the garden? I don't know how He did that. I don't know what exactly that's saying. Since heaven and earth cannot contain God, there's got to be some figures there. But in some way, they had fellowship with God, and they lost it because of sin, because of rebellion, because of doing their own thing instead of simply doing what God said and being satisfied. They lost it. And they lost it all the way until God went to Egypt and brought back a people that belonged to Abraham's descendants, because He promised Abraham He was going to do it. And He said, I'm going to turn these people into a nation, a holy priesthood, a people for My own possession. He brought them out, and He brought them through the sea, and He brought them to the mountain. And Moses went on the mountain 40 days before they'd already thrown up a golden calf and was worshiping a golden calf instead of the God that brought them through the sea. You see, they never gave up their idols. They never gave up their impurities. And then Moses comes down and, after a series of events, preaches the book of Leviticus to them. Do you not know that there were some people in the crowd? Not everyone, I'm sure. 23,000 died because they worshipped and played around that golden calf. Because they were casual with their worship. They thought they could take the blessings of God and do what they wanted. 23,000 people died. But don't you know that got some people's attention? There were some people in that herd of 2 million who knew about God, who had heard about Jehovah. And they looked around at each other when Moses was preaching Leviticus. And they said, now we have arrived. Now we know how to do this. Moses has got the plan. God is sharing His grace with us. And we're finding out how we can worship him, how we can come to him. You know, there were people who were glad to have Leviticus. They were glad to know these things. I wonder sometimes, is anyone, and I include myself, is anyone interested in becoming holy like God? Is anyone interested to leave the past, to leave the materialism, to leave the worldliness, to leave the pleasures of this life? Or are we all under the impression that all I need is the basics? All I need to do is get baptized and go to church once in a while. Just go to church enough so the elders don't call on me, the preacher doesn't come visit me. All I need is the basics. Tell me the minimum. One brother in a congregation where I was would always wait for the gospel preacher to come, because at that time, many decades ago, we used to have questions after every sermon during a gospel meeting. And his hand would go up, and we knew the question he was going to ask. It was always, am I going to go to hell if I don't attend on Wednesday night? Same question. And the preacher would stutter around and talk to him until one night some preacher told him, no, brother, you're not going to go to hell if you're not there on Wednesday night. But you may go to hell because you didn't want to be there. And I say to that, amen. That's what God wants. He doesn't demand 100% attendance, but he demands 100% desire to be there meeting with his people. He doesn't demand a beautiful, sweet, melodious voice, but he desires a song from the heart, making music with those chords. He doesn't demand eloquence in prayers. Some of the most beautiful prayers that I have heard, and I know that you have heard also, come from new Christians who look with fresh eyes on their salvation, with eyes of gratitude and grace, and pour out their hearts and speak to God, and God bless them. God doesn't desire us to be perfect in all that we do, but he desires that we do the best we can. And sometimes we don't. We say we do. I'm doing the best I can. And we're not. We need to leave the past. We need to get baptized for sure. We need to go to the assemblies of worship, absolutely. But we need to do it because of what God has done for us. We need to learn holiness, consecration in mind and life. Be ye holy as I am holy. Comes from Deuteronomy. Three times in the book of Deuteronomy, God repeats himself. At home, we studied how to study the Bible. One of the things we learned is when God repeats himself, what's that mean? It's important, the whole crowd will say. When God repeats himself, it's important. Three times in Deuteronomy, he says, be holy as I am holy. It's important that we develop holiness. I don't know where you are tonight. I hope you're in the very best place that you can be. I know I'm speaking to the chorus here tonight. I'm preaching to the choir. Because you've come out on Monday night when you could be doing so many other things. You've come out tonight to listen to a stuttering, stammering preacher try and describe the holiness of God that we're trying to reach to. I appreciate that so much because it says so much about your heart. But if you're here tonight and you feel that in your heart and in your life and in your efforts, you're not putting forth your best effort, you're not reaching towards that goal of holiness as you should, then perhaps we can help you. If you need to pray to God in private, then do so. We're going to sing. You don't have to sing. You just pray. But if it's something that we can help you with publicly, if you need to become a Christian and start the walk of holiness or come back to God, then we'd love to help you do that. And this is a song of invitation for you. Don't wait to the last verse. Don't wait to the last words. Jump out in the aisle as we stand and sing. Won't you come forward and make your wish known? Won't you stand?